Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace to us today. And we thank you for Jesus Christ, the new Moses, the new lawgiver. We thank you for a part of that Sermon on the Mount wherein we hear, Lord, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so, O Lord God, what can it be other than grace and union with you, which makes access for us? Father, we thank you for these truths. Help us, Lord, as we make our way through this Sermon on the Mount. Give us fresh eyes. Give us a heart to receive these things. Help us to see Jesus. Today, in each one of these sessions, we ask it in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Yeah, biting off way more than we can chew. And some of what I'm doing here is cutting and pasting here. And if you look at some of the page numbers, some of them get cut off on the bottom, but others, I mean, hey, you're way up past page 100 in the book already. Who knew, right? Last week we had an introduction, right? And we kind of did an overview where Jesus's life was like the embodiment and a recapitulation or a reliving of Israel. I don't want to get off on that because we already did that and I don't have enough time. But we're starting the Sermon on the Mount proper here. And so this really is Matthew 5 through 7. We're going to look just at the first couple of verses here. And again, it's still kind of an overview to the Sermon on the Mount, whereas last week was an overview of the whole book. And this is from Peter Lighthart, his book, Volume 1 of Jesus as Israel. And simply, in Matthew chapter 5, there's this segment that starts with sitting to teach. Matthew 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach. Sitting is Jesus' characteristic posture for teaching. Now, he wasn't alone in this, okay? I mean, it was very common in the temple. Matter of fact, if you look at Luke in chapter 4, where Jesus begins his ministry, right? He reads the scripture and he sits down, right? And everybody stares upon him, right? So it was very common for people to be sitting down. It's the opposite of our situation. I remember when Pastor Clark was actually, when he was dying and he was too weak to stand, he would actually sit behind the communion table and give his sermon from that seated position. And he said, I wish I had done that, you know, 20 years earlier. And it, because it changed a whole bunch of different things. Now, in this setting here, if he was sitting typically in the temple, if he was sitting and it was in the synagogue, everybody else would be standing. How'd you like to have to stand all through my sermon while I sit there and watch you guys kind of, you know, doing this and all the things that you normally do? Some of you would be really dangerous because, you know, as you're falling asleep while I'm preaching, and if you're in a standing position, that could get a little bit weird. But Jesus sits, right? And that's not really uncommon. But again, the attention to detail that Peter gives to these things is one of the great blessings of what Peter Lighthart gives to us. So Jesus is sitting. Going further here, I'm pretty much going to follow just the underlying sections here. He sits on a mountain, right? He sits to deliver the prophecy of the judgment, right? And the corruption of the temple. All through the gospel, he is sitting, right? His promises that will come again, he sits on his throne, right? And the point is this, to sit is to be in the posture of sitting as a judge or sitting as a king, and you're enthroned. You're in charge. You have authority. You're not like one of the wannabe scribes, right? Sitting as one enthroned. So we don't want to miss that idea. Now, secondarily, he's not only sitting, and we could talk a whole lot more about sitting than we have, but he sits on a mountain. And again, attention to detail. What does the Bible say about mountains, right? And if we've traced through the history of Israel, how many important things happen on a mountain? just like almost everything that's important happens on a mountain, right? So Matthew here is telling this series in the life of Jesus here, the series of mountain experiences, moving through seven mountains. I actually cut off the footnote there. But actually, you remember, you know, Jerusalem sits on seven mountains. Isn't that interesting? That Jesus is kind of the embodiment of Jerusalem itself. Forget about Jesus being the embodiment of Israel, right? Seven mountains. And so, you know, when we think about the things that happen in Jesus' life, right? Even his temptation, the devil takes him up on a mountain, right? He begins his conquest on a mountain. He teaches from the mountain. He prays on a mountain. He ascends to a mountain to heal. The Mount of Transfiguration, he shows his glory. When he does the Olivet Discourse, that is the judgments against Israel, Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, where does he do that from? A mountain. Where does he do the Great Commission from? Jesus went up to a mountain. So we see all these mountains here. And further elaboration on a mountain, this happens on a mountain, that happens, so on and so forth. What is the significance of mountains? Mountains are where heaven and earth meet. Going up on a mountain is an ascent from earth to or toward heaven. Way back in Isaiah 14, where you have the king of Babylon there, Lucifer fallen, right? But he's on a mountain and he says, hey, I am the one. I sit enthroned. I will have power. I will have glory. And, you know, that pride was his downfall because he dared to sit on a mountain so that he would be looked upon as God, right? So on the mountain, Jesus is enthroned in a high place near heaven, I turn the page, to bring the words of the kingdom of heaven to people on earth. He's on a mountain really to reconcile heaven and earth so that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Eden was on a mountain, a new man establishing a new Eden. The temple was on a mountain. Jesus is the new temple, right? The mountain is a symbol of the kingdom and Nebuchadnezzar's vision. Remember in Daniel in chapter 2, this new mountain. And then mountains are everywhere. So got it? Mountains, right? After Jesus sits, his disciples come to him and he begins to teach. Next paragraph down. Now, the disciples are there, but they're not the only ones who are there. By the end of the sermon, we learned that there's a multitude there that have come to hear what Jesus has to say, and they were amazed at his teaching. Multitudes follow Jesus. They gather round him on the mountain, and he is enthroned as a teacher of Israel. These are the multitudes who will become the city on a hill, right? That's the vision of the new Jerusalem, right? The multitudes are redeemed multitudes. And here's an idea that, again, the priority in the Bible is always grace and then law. Grace and then law. Look at this paragraph. The multitudes are redeemed multitudes already brought out of Egypt, right? That's who Israel was, already brought out, right? The multitudes are saved multitudes. Jesus gives his instruction to those who have already received his grace. These are crowds that always come to hear Jesus. Jesus doesn't teach people so that they might begin to follow him. They're already following him. Right? Next paragraph here. Jesus says that his disciples must exhibit a righteousness. I said this in my prayer. This is Matthew 5:20. And this could really be a summary verse for the whole Sermon on the Mount. Don't look at your paper. Look at me for a minute. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Now, we know about some Pharisees and some of the bad actors that some of them were. But if we pull back what they were trying to do in their life, the vast majority of them were certainly well-meaning people. But what does this verse mean here? How does the righteousness that Jesus requires go beyond the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? Now, Peter's going to go through how a lot of people try to figure this out, right? He says many different interpretations. Some of them say this. Some have interpreted the sermon as a frontal assault on the law. Ah, you know, it has nothing to do with Torah or law. Torah was God's will and God's law for the Old Testament, but now Jesus is bringing a new law. By the way, there's a lot of people in evangelical circles who think that Jesus is just completely abolishing the Old Testament here. Completely abolishing it. So some have interpreted it that way, as an assault on Torah. But Jesus now brings, and they would say that Jesus now brings a new law, and that not only different from, but in many ways directly contrary to the law of Moses. Oh, that's music to a lot of modern people's ear, right? Perhaps the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is inadequate because they were still paying too close attention to the law. And so how do we get away from that? We don't pay attention to the law at all. Is that what Jesus is saying? This is not what Jesus is saying. On the contrary, he says that he has not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law of the prophets. He is not an opponent of Moses. Whatever he means by fulfill, it doesn't mean abolish. Further, Jesus goes on to say that the smallest letter or stroke of the law will not pass from the law until all is accomplished. And then he talks about the jot and the tittle, right? They will not be removed until all be fulfilled. Not the least part of the law is going to be annulled, he says. And in the next verse, Jesus says this, that status in the kingdom of heaven is determined by one's attitude toward the least of these commandments. Keeping and teaching the least of the commandments is the way of greatness in the kingdom. When was the last time you heard that? That for someone to be a teacher of the law is the way to greatness in the kingdom. Other fascinating things, how this tracks with the Ten Commandments. Don't know if you knew that the Sermon on the Mount tracks with the Ten Commandments, but they're there. Next paragraph down, virtually nothing in Jesus' teaching is unprecedented in Judaism. This is important. There is nothing that a Jew could not have concluded from a diligent study and meditation on the law. When Jesus says that we are not to hate, he's merely echoing Leviticus, right? Love your enemy is what Leviticus says. When Jesus says love your enemy, he generalizes from the law. He repeats Solomon in the Proverbs when he teaches that lust is a form of adultery. He's saying no more than what the 10th commandment required, right? Thou shalt not covet. So there's not a lot that's really new here. So Jesus is not correcting the law, but the practical and the pedagogical, meaning that's the way you train up a child, distortions of the law that were widespread in Judaism. So he's correcting the errors that the Pharisees made. He's not correcting the law itself. He's correcting their interpretation and their application of the law. Some others, right, have thought that Jesus is teaching different from that of the Jewish leaders because he doesn't give commandments. Jesus speaks words of grace and mercy and not words of demand. Yeah. As if Jesus is saying, do you want to try this? The Old Testament was law. The new is grace, they say, right? These are people trying to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And grace makes no specific demands. This interpretation fails to account for the sermon also. There are many imperatives in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus' demands are not less strict than the Torah's. If anything, he makes more demanding demands. I just like that terminology. He makes more demanding demands. So it's not about that Jesus has given us, you know, suggestions. In the past, we had law. Some others have thought that Jesus emphasizes, and a lot of people, light bulb goes on, this must be it. And you know what? There is some truth to this one here, but it's not the full story. Some have thought that Jesus emphasizes the internal demands of the law. instead of focusing on externals like the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus focuses on the internal attitudes and desires. The scribes and the Pharisees are concerned with the act of murder and adultery or the detail of oaths. Jesus focuses on what's behind them, right? The anger, the lust, the truth in the inner parts. The scribes and the Pharisees are concerned with the external action. Jesus is concerned with the internal attitude. But this doesn't work either. Aw, shucks, right? Wouldn't it be good if it was simply that simple? Jesus commands doing, not just attitudes. When he warns against practicing righteousness before men, he doesn't go on to say that what matters is our hearts. You know, I didn't really mean to kill you, but I did anyway. That's not what he's saying here, that the only thing that matters is your heart. He commands a different set of practices concerning alms and prayer and fasting. He doesn't say, do these things with a different attitude. He says, do them differently. And if you think that turning the cheek is only an attitude, you haven't done much of it, meaning you haven't been smacked around. Because that's what turning the cheek means. You've been smacked around. Some, right, some other ways of trying to figure out what the Sermon on the Mount is all about, have suggested that the sermon gives us an impossible ideal that we can never fulfill. Now, there's some truth in that also. But is that the whole point of it, really? And is it valueless to us other than that? Peter's going to say no. Perhaps the whole design of the sermon is to drive us to a kind of holy despair about our own sinfulness so that we throw ourselves on the imputed righteousness of Christ. But this is not what Jesus is talking about here. Now, some of that is true. We're not going to fulfill this stuff. And you know what? If we try to fulfill this stuff, we will be those who are filled with despair. But that's not what's really going on. What is going on is that these are real teachings to be given real attention and to be put into real action in our lives. It's not just some evangelistic tool. This is not what Jesus is talking about. I'm still not middle paragraph. He describes right living, righteousness in actual life. And he gives instruction about what righteousness involves throughout this sermon. Here we go. So, one of the keys to understanding the teaching of the sermon is to get a handle on the meaning of the word righteousness. Righteousness doesn't always mean conformity to a standard of behavior. When Paul talks about the righteousness of God exhibited in the gospel, he's talking about the righteous, powerful action of God in Christ that restores, I should have underlined or circled restores, that restores sinners to God and mends the world. God's righteousness is not conformity to rules, but redemptive action that displays God's faithfulness to his name and to his covenant. This is why Isaiah can speak of righteousness and salvation as parallel reality. That's the kind of righteousness exhibited in Jesus' own life. And it's the kind of righteousness that he demands of his disciples. He comes as the embodied righteousness of God, meaning not only did he perform things correctly, but his performance of things was to the end that we would be restored. I'm ad-libbing there. The embodied righteousness of God to bring in the restoration of all things. The kingdom of heaven. His instructions tell us how we can participate in that restoration. I guess I should have put something there too. The Sermon on the Mount tells us how we participate in that restoration. He commands a new set of practices, but they are practices that go beyond the acts themselves, so to speak, the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, because these practices, these habits, these actions break through the perverse customs and habits of sinful humanity, going beyond that and bringing restoration. He's going to do a little bit of a recapitulation here. Many believe that after Matthew 5:20, Jesus teaches with a set of contrasts, teaching contrasts. Elders teach only an external and visible conformity to the law, and Jesus is teaching something deeper. The ancients say, don't murder, but they imply that we need not worry over much about hatred. Don't commit adultery, but don't worry over much about lust. By the way, I think it was Dennis Prager. He was on a forum that I was listening to once. And he said, you know, in Judaism, there is no sin about lusting in terms of committing adultery with your neighbor's wife. As long as you don't act on it, it's not a sin. I mean, you want to see something that's a pretty big gulf between the Christian faith and the Christian faith. There's one right there. But the ancients would say, don't murder. And this is what, you know, Jesus is, quote, fixing that, right? They imply that we need not worry about hatred. They say, don't commit adultery, you don't need to worry over much about lust. Jesus deepens the commitment so that it applies to desires, attitudes of the heart. So yes, it's not only external, but it's also internal. But there's even more that's coming here. But Jesus is not simply contrasting the external and the internal. He analyzes the cycles of sin that give instruction for breaking through those cycles. On murder, Jesus doesn't merely say, you have heard, do not murder, but I say, don't hate. Rather, he says, you have heard, do not murder, and those who murder are liable to court. But I say that anger and insults leave you in danger of the court. Therefore, do something about it. Leave your offering and go be reconciled to your brother. This whole component of wholeness, relational wholeness. Don't look at your paper for a minute. Relational wholeness between you and God and relational wholeness between you and others. That's biblical righteousness, not just conformity to the rule. Relational wholeness and restoration and me going out of my way to make sure that your nets are mended. You know, I'm ad-libbing here. I think it's in Galatians. I think it's chapter 6, where it says, if a brother is overcome in a fault, you who are spiritual, go and restore such a one. Consider yourself, lest you also be tempted. Right? Go and restore such a one. And the Greek word for restore there in Galatians is mend their nets. My job, not my job as a pastor, my job and your job as a Christian is for us to pour ourselves into the lives of each other so that Renee can become the most fruitful and productive and blessed Christian she can be, so that Dennis can become the most fruitful and productive and blessed Christian that he can be, and doing that for everybody else. It's that relational wholeness and desiring that for each other and acting on that for each other, which is biblical righteousness. No wonder Jesus says, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. You know, the golden rule is something else that's just turned around, and that's in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The Jews practice the lifestyle, and many Christians practice this lifestyle that says, don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do unto you. Listen, a dead person can do that. there's a dead person lying right here. They're not going to injure me. They're not going to do unto me anything, right? So a lot of people practice, don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do to you. No, Jesus says, do unto others. So when we pass by a brother and sister, right, do we kind of go like this, right? Is that mending their nets? I really got off the page again. Who knows what page I'm on? Anybody? 109. Thank you. So do something about it. Therefore, leave your offering. Be reconciled to your brother. The commandment is not don't be angry. Jesus' commandment is go be reconciled. So it's not about fixing my external behavior and not punching the guy in the mouth. It's not only about fixing my internal desire that says, okay, I'm not going to be angry with him. It's go restore. Go fix it. Go be reconciled. That is the greater righteousness, not simply avoiding the anger, you know, suppressing it somewhere, but acting in a way that breaks through the cycle of anger and insult that leads to murder. That's redemptive righteousness that Jesus demands. Jesus' teaching on lust is similar. He doesn't simply contrast don't commit adultery with don't lust. He does deepen the commandment against adultery by insisting that lust is already adultery, not merely a prelude to it, but he goes on to give a commandment that says cut it off. Remove the offending organ. That is the greater righteousness, not simply avoiding lust, ending up having a wholesome relationship. Instead of looking at a woman as an object of sexual pleasure, okay, there's a couple of approaches. One would be, okay, you don't commit adultery with her. I prevented the action. The other one would be, don't lust after her. That would be the internal thing, and that would be maybe closer. But the third is to engage that person without lust and fix whatever fixing she needs. The righteousness Jesus looks for is not merely avoidance of the heart sin. I mean, most Christians feel like they've hit an actual home run if they didn't commit the physical act, and then they've hit a grand slam if they didn't have the internal, the heart sin. But the righteousness that he demands involves surprisingly creative, how can I fix that person? Redemptive action, and gets at the root of sin and cuts it. It is not enough to avoid anger. In fact, Jesus doesn't even say, don't get angry. Rather, his commandment is that you take the initiative to be reconciled to a brother. Oh, sounds hard, right? It's not enough to avoid the lust. In fact, Jesus doesn't say, don't lust. Rather, he tells you how to respond to lust, how to break through the chain of lust in order to have chaste relationships with women. Jesus didn't avoid women. You need to cut off the organ that offends. It's not enough to avoid hating enemies. You need to do them good to break through the habits of hatred, counter-hatred, escalating hatred that destroy life. And we could add to that, break through the habits of lust. This, here we go, big star, Jesus says, is the kind of righteousness that the Torah always intended. I got two stars, one on each side, because this is an important paragraph. At the center of the law are righteousness, mercy, and truth. He'll say that later on in the Gospels. The rest is detail. So, when I approach a situation, did I avoid the act? Yeah. Did I avoid the internal sin? Yeah. But did I really perform mercy? Did I really perform truth? Did I really perform righteousness, that restorative relationship. Because again, if I don't want to sin externally with a woman or internally with a woman, I just do this the whole of my life. And that is not what Jesus teaches us as righteousness. The rest is detailed. Jesus teaches how to keep Torah as an adult. He lays out the way of true righteousness. This is the righteousness of faith. Peter's going to do a little bit of an elaboration here about whether or not Jesus is directly addressing the question of whether he's puts an impossible standard before us. Jesus says, don't resist by evil means. Give to him who asks. Give your coat to the one who asks for a shirt. Go the second mile. Turn the other cheek. It might seem that following Jesus' instruction will result in constant deprivation for ourselves. If we give away our cloaks, we'll be naked. If we go the second mile, we're going to be wiped out, tired. If we take the second slap, our faces will be constantly bruised. Our reaction is to say, get real, Jesus. This may all be great in a perfect world, but we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a hard world. And we say to ourselves, you got to cut some corners. You got to break some eggs, right? You got to defend yourself. You got to take at least a little bit of vengeance if you're going to survive. But Jesus says no. The whole issue, here we go, comes down to trust. And what a commentary this is, that the just shall live by faith. The righteousness which comes by faith. It comes down to trust. Let's flesh that out. Do you trust your Father, your Heavenly Father, to give you what you need if you do what Jesus says? Do you trust that you'll still have clothes if you keep giving them away? Do you trust that you'll still have bread if you are generous? Do you trust that you'll still have a face if you keep giving up your cheeks to be a punching bag? Trust your Father, Jesus says. Obey my commands. Look, it's not about the law saying, oh, I feel guilty. I have to trust God to save me. It's about performing these things and trusting God that he's going to deliver for you. Trust your Father, Jesus says, and obey my commandments. Not in that legalistic way that we've been denouncing here. Trust your Father and live a righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Trust your Father and live out the righteousness of that faith. I can only hope that this is registered with you on some level. Because again, we think we hit a home run if we've avoided the outward act. I didn't punch the guy's lights out. We think we've hit a grand slam if I've been able to suppress my anger. But Jesus is saying, go restore that guy. Go mend his net. That is righteousness. Who could believe that I could finish this with 4 minutes to go? I hope this is registered to some degree. Anybody? Yeah, push back too, you know? Because I think some of these other components are in there, but go ahead. With Mary.
Take the actual, like, what the Torah says about somebody that had adult, that, you know, adultery.
He had every right to do that, right?
It's not what he should have done, like, but he was kind of like, this is saying, trying to reconcile things or make things better. But, you know, Matthew in saying that, in the first instance, I think, he uses the word and says that that's righteousness.
Yeah.
Not, like, I think there's still
And this is what you're communicating is, and what Jesus is communicating is a Hebraic understanding of righteousness, which always involved relationships. We as Greeks, Westerners, we think of righteousness like we're accountants, right? And I do this and I can check that box. And it doesn't really necessarily have a whole lot to do with our relationships other than, you know, the relationship we have with ourselves. Oh, I didn't commit adultery. Oh, I didn't lust after that person. Well, that doesn't do anything about my relationship with that person. Thank you for that, though. That's good, because Joseph did act in a way that was beyond the righteousness that the Pharisees were practicing in his dealing with Mary, right? He remained relationally bound and committed to her and to God. Anybody else? Righteousness cannot be divorced from relationships. Maybe that's a good summary. Yeah, Mike.
Well, I have two things going over my mind. Discerning between
the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting. Yeah. Hebrews 4:12. If somebody wants to look it up.
My actions and my thoughts.
Yes.
God discerns them all.
Yep.
So that's one thing.
Yeah.
The other
right.
is that if I'm going to think like a Greek, and I want to keep the law because it's this transactional thing where I do this and I get that.
Yep.
I still lose because I can't do it.
Yep.
That's the thing about the law. It doesn't matter how hard or how easy it is. You cannot do it. Adam proves this in the garden when God says, don't eat the fruit. That's right. His rule.
Right.
That's the only rule he really gives him. And Adam can't do that. So the law, apart from a relationship with Christ, apart from the Holy Spirit at work in me, I can't even do a little bit of it.
And it does work towards, function towards despair such that the gospel can remedy the person. So there's a piece of that which you know, in the beginning he said, that's not the point of this. Okay, I mean, that's a part of what the law does. But the point of the Sermon on the Mount is go live this way. You know, go live this way. Don't use this so that you fall into a little trough of despair and then you pray the sinner's prayer and everything's okay. Go live this way. Anybody else? Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow. Praise be. And the point further is we will fail because we're sinners. But we can live this way because we're united to Christ. Okay? And we can, with an intentionality, get up every day and say, you know what? I want to live so that I am practicing this creative, restorative purposefulness in the lives of all of those I rub shoulders with. You'll be tired at the end of that day, but you'll sleep well. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace, and we would ask that these things would settle in. And Lord, we're not doing justice here again, even to this segment here. But I think we get it. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, we get it. And that as a result of this, we would be better law keepers. And that we would be practicing the righteousness which is of and by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.